Again, sermonette and sermon, same subject. Of course, the 3 hours we talked about it together, no, we didn't. Let's do it this way. We all know this. There's nothing new. We might learn something today, so we can kind of relax because this is pretty easy to do. What is our priority? Do we have a priority in our lives? And let's talk about that. That's not the name of it, but let's start there. I mean, we understand the way religion works. We understand how religious teaching works in theology and how it approaches us. It is essentially that we're trying to establish a relationship with man and with God, and that God has a set of conditions, and that in most cases, in most religious teaching, all you have to do is accept the religious teaching of the organizational structure of whatever the religion is, and God now approves of you and rewards you, and you're, as the kids say, cool. Everything's fine. Unless you have multiple lives you have to live before you can reach nirvana, whatever the religious belief. And in these religious teachings, every religious idea has basically the same structure, and that is, you're going to go somewhere, you're going to go do something, you're going to have some reward, or you're going to be punished somehow. Well, this life, I mean, if you watch people in the process of going through disaster, people in war, people who are dying of a disease or being threatened with death, they will fight to stay alive. This life is precious. And for those of you who have been around the church for decades, and for those of you who are brand new, if you're young folks, this is all basically the same information, nothing special. We will fight to stay alive because life is precious, and we experience life. You start out as a child, you learn who mom and dad are, you hear their voices, you learn their faces, you start to learn things like how to walk, what works, what doesn't work. If you make a certain kind of noise, they give you food. If you make another certain kind of noise, they come and fix your pants, and you learn things. And your experience grows until finally you know pretty much how it works. So life is based on experience. Right? I mean, that's how our brain works. It's about it. We know what's real and we know what's not. Except in this religious teaching. Except here. What? Okay. Be patient. First of all, let's consider that God's church, the church of God that's biblically described, would be a group of folks who weren't mighty, who weren't the great of the world, who weren't the people who were the leaders. They would be called away from society. They would not be like society. They would not be like the world. And they would understand the way the world works, the way no one else does. For instance, the church today understands that there has been billions of years of history to this planet. The church understands the science of it. The church also understands what science says too, that's in the Bible. That's somewhere between, this is what science says now, I'm not quoting the Bible now, but between 5,500 years ago and 6,000 years ago, somewhere in that period of time, something happened in a specific place, at a specific time, and society began as we know it, with writing, with language, with the expansion of shared labor. And before that, people buried their dead and made arrowheads the exact same way for tens of thousands of years, based on, this is archaeology now, this is a story they tell. So our experience as human beings is based on the fact that we pretty much know how things work. Except in God's church. There's something different here. Our experience, we now learn, our learning how to walk, learning what sound to make to have them bring us food, our experience of learning how to function in society, be accepted, get a job, all that is temporary. Our experience is going to stop. It doesn't have an eternal element to it, we think. We're not eternally knowledgeable and wise. We don't know enough to live forever. God's way is different from us, and His way of the future is permanent. And we are here to learn the future, to learn it, to live it now. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Now, you and I have a desire to function in life with full confidence and without any doubt, without any fear. We want to be comfortable in life. But we know that doesn't always happen. It doesn't. It can't. It's not possible, we think. Human beings cannot be absolutely confident and capable and well-founded. The time is going to come, though, that that will happen. This whole earth will be at peace. The whole earth, we understand, will be capable and calm. And in our world, we see an intimidating place. We find that we may not be as strong and self-disciplined as we would like to be. That we don't always have those people that we can rely on to help us to do that. That we may not always be of a sound mind, as the Bible puts it. A disciplined mind. We may not always reject false emotions, false information. And we may not always be able to control ourselves as we should when we're in difficult times. The former things will pass away. Since the former things will pass away, this world will not be intimidating then. And because we're learning to live in a world like that now, with God, it should not be intimidating now, but it is, isn't it? The world intimidates us at times. We get worried at times. We get discouraged at times. How does that happen? Well, maybe there's something we can learn about knowing this is going to pass away to help us live now in a world that's intimidating. Every person who's made a decision to turn to God because they've heard the gospel needs to understand this. Everybody. This is it makes all the difference. We are here learning to extinguish the former things in our lives right now. God gives us this ability to avoid damaging emotions like anger, resentment in hard times, accusing each other, accusing God, accusing ourselves. It's natural to become discouraged. But there is a part of what God talks to us about that's in us, that He deals with the universe with. There's a part of God that Satan and religion and religious teaching have seen to absolutely destroy the real meaning of. The word is love. Love is not what the world thinks it is. God is love. Well, then He must be a real sweetie. Remember, our experience is that we learned from this world what words mean, what feelings mean, how we function in this world, and we're now learning to not be of this world. The former things are so horrific, so sad, so frightening, so discouraging, we're going to be glad to have them gone. But this begs a question. What about our family? What about our friends, our deeply held relationships, our loyalties, church memories, experience? Those we have lost in this life. Even, I'm not being funny now, even a cherished pet. We won't remember any of it. Right? Why would God do that? What really are the former things? We need to define that. Because this not remembering the former things needs to be settled. Because there's something wrong with us. We're not all here. There's something wrong with us. We're partially incomplete. There's something wrong with our foundation. The part of us that is God-like and learning to be like God isn't the majority of our history and our experience. So today we're supposed to face this, that the former things are what we want to accept, and the future things are ethereal. A new heaven, a new earth, a ghost-like planet. See? This is real. That's real. A new heaven. And all things are passed away. We can't visualize that. What's wrong with our foundation that we are like that? What's wrong with us? Well, let's look at it. As we move forward, let's carry a very simple thought. We need to understand what the former things are. So let's start there. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. This is nothing new. It's just maybe we'll see it a little deeper. And you know, not that it's that big a deal, but this has really helped me to go through the study. So I hope it helps you too. I feel like it's really important. Revelation 21 in verse 3, Revelation 21 in verse 3, and I'm going to read this from the New King James. And I heard a loud voice. And when the Bible says something like that, it doesn't mean somebody's hollering kind of loud. It means it's thundering to the point of being afraid. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men," which means apparently it was not before then, "and he will dwell with them," God will, "and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." This is coming. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death." By the way, that in Greek means never again as well. "There will no never more ever again be death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We won't remember what a Buick is. We won't know what oatmeal was. We have no idea of former things. They're all gone. What does that say, right? Well, let's cast a little clarity on this verse by going to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians, because the Bible allows God's people to understand things that others haven't been allowed to understand. This is an example. 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17. Same Greek words, same Greek idioms, exactly the same. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. And it's speaking about those people God has called out of the world to become like him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, again, New King James. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," which what that means in Greek is, if you're behaving because of Christ, if you're behaving because of him, his leadership. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Well, "old things have passed away." Whoa, in this life? "Behold, all things have become new." Well, I still remember what a Buick is, and I know what oatmeal is. How come this is? Well, maybe I'm not converted. That's probably it, huh? No, it means that we don't know what the former things are. And we should. New things in this life, in this time, and the old things The former things are gone now. And in the future, in the kingdom, which is eternal, that is for everyone. But now it's just for God's people. It doesn't happen just 1,000 years. It goes on throughout eternity. Are we to live in this life without respect for anything physical? Any relationship, any love, any dying pet? Not to be funny, but the bottom line is, are we supposed to reject everything? Come out of this world, my children. What is God telling us to do? Well, first of all, it's real simple. First of all, we need to consider how to live now. And this is, we're going to see what's wrong with us. We're going to see this in a... We've read this story 100 times, 1,000 times. We're going to see what's wrong with us. Wrap it up in 3 words. Be not afraid. There are 2 places where we're going to see how this works. But first, let's go to the New Testament here. You can set it up a little bit. You can go to 2 Timothy 1. We can go over there. We're not going to read into it yet. By the way, we're not going to have a lot of verses today. 2 Timothy 1. Young Timothy, he was about 19 years old, we believe, when this was happening, was really intimidated by the situation he found himself in here, in 2 Timothy 1. He was at this point in life part of the greatest thing God had ever done since the creation of human beings. He was sharing in a great work of explaining to humanity how they could become a member of the God family and then helping them do so. And yet now, something horrible was happening. What was happening is, to back up a minute, years ago, before that, he had been recruited by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to help him, to assist him in pastoring churches and proclaiming the gospel throughout, the gospel of the kingdom, throughout most of the Gentile nations. Now, here's Paul in prison, and he's writing to Timothy, writing these letters, these 2 letters. And he's in Rome, Paul is, in prison. He's a Roman citizen, but he's still in prison. And he's suggesting, Paul is, in this letter, that time might be up for him, that he is soon to be executed, he believed, and that Timothy, who is 19 years old, was going to have to not be afraid and to go on by himself and to not be paralyzed by his foundation, by his experience, to not stop and sit and let life happen around him, but to get up and keep going, no matter how bad it gets. So Paul told Timothy to keep doing the work, and that seemed a real daunting thing. And, of course, the church was even going to be facing more difficult times. So let's go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. 2 Timothy 1, 8. Therefore, he says to Timothy, this seems like a funny thing to tell a minister. He says, therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of his prisoner, me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, what that sentence or that paragraph actually is saying is, look, it's going to be tough, and I know you're afraid. I know you're, overwhelmed by all this. And he said, don't do that. He's speaking to us too, because this is exactly the same information. That's why we have it. This was canonized, and here we are 2,000 plus years later, so we could see the same information that Paul gave Timothy. And he said, he evoked his memory regarding genuine faith. Wish somebody had given a sermonette about that. Verse 5. Paul says, When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, in verse 5, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Don't you dare stop. Don't you become paralyzed and let that cement dry around your feet, that fearful, paralyzing way of life, where we start trusting our own experience again. But the armies of Pharaoh are coming. All right. It makes perfect sense in human experience to be afraid of that. Next, he said something. Understatement. Very important. Verse 7. For God. Verse 7. For God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The spirit of God is of power and of love. Oh, that's sweet stuff. Love and of a sound mind. Now, love is what powers the universe. Love is what God is made of. What is it? Well, in scientific terms, let's talk about it in a minute. In scientific terms, they've been looking for the Higgs boson for nearly 40 years. They found it. It's named after Professor Higgs, Dr. Higgs, and he said, look, I theorized through mathematics and physical mathematics that what's going on is throughout the universe, throughout all existence, is a field of energy. We can't see it, can't measure it, can't weigh it, can't. We don't know where it is. We don't know what it is. But it's a field of energy, and when it comes in contact with a particle, like an electron or a proton or a neutron, it makes that particle an electron or a proton or a neutron. It makes it have mass. And when it does that, it has to be a particle too. It's a field, but then it becomes a particle. And it's the Higgs field, and the Higgs boson is the particle. And they couldn't find it because they had to be able to measure something that had a lifespan of a billionth of a second. And they did it. I'm going to say this again. There is a field throughout the universe. It cannot be measured. But when it comes in contact with a particle, it gives it mass. In other words, it creates things. That's why it's called the God particle. That's love. That is. It's God creating, sustaining, powering, giving of himself. Oh. It's not lollipops and roses and rainbows and small puppies in a basket. It is more than that. It is what powers the stars. It's what gives you breath. It's what makes it possible for me to be making squeaks and pops and noises, and you understand it. Some people think it's squeaks and pops and noises no matter what. Yeah, right, okay. So what happened here is that Paul thought, you know, I really need to remind you, Timothy, God put that in you. Stir it up. Don't you dare get afraid. Don't you stop. You're not allowed. I'm going to die. You keep going. I trained you to do this. And it is a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And those three things are all what? Opposites of what? Fear. They're opposites of fear. Our history, our experience, our life on this earth, as long as we live, if we're 5 years old, if we're 50 years old, if we're 150 years old, we will have had more human experience than God experience, unless we stop that. Because what we are based on as human beings is fear. Why do you follow the speed limit? The man will get me. Well, I don't want to go too fast. After all, I'm liable to hurt somebody. But the man will get me. Why do you pay your taxes? The man will get me. It's always selfishness and it's always fear. When we can come to face that, we see something religion hasn't a clue about. Our way of life is being trained, taught, experienced through God to give ourselves away. He who will lose his life will find it. He who will save his life will lose it. So we need the same advice Paul's giving to Timothy. And we need to understand what the former things are. But first, before we do that, we need to learn how to use the Holy Spirit, which is this vibrant, energizing energy of courage and of power and of a sound mind, of perseverance in trials, of never stopping, of being hopeful and having active, outgoing concern. This world is temporary, and all that's in it is not of God. Say it again. This world is temporary. It's going to cease. And all that is in it is not of God, except some things that we experience. So, let's talk about what's going to pass away, what the former things are, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but first a commercial. No, we have to next cover God's instructions on this. And we have to see the world as passing away. Now, we're responsible for that. We are, as God names us, we don't name ourselves that, the elect, for the elect's sake. This world is passing away, and we see that, if we're willing to face it. We have to see the world as passing away now in order to go forward. Is that in the Bible anywhere? Mm-hmm. Let's go back to pretty much the beginning. Deuteronomy 34. Deuteronomy 34, last book of Deuteronomy. If we cannot stop living in this world, living in the past, living with fear, we can't go forward. So this, what we're about to see here, is setting the stage for something. There's a context that we need to understand. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes weren't dim, his natural vigor not abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. The days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. So Moses was 120. You know, he spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court. Pharaoh tried to kill him. He left. He went into the wilderness, spent 40 years in the wilderness. The last 40 years of his life, he led Israel out of Egypt and into the wilderness and into the desert. And so that adds up to 120 years. And he died. His energy was still with him. If we went through the whole context, you'd see God took his body and buried him. And no one knows where it is until this day. But what's important here in this point is that the children of Israel wept in verse 8 for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. All the children of Israel. I hope we make the point that everybody knew Moses had died. Pretty simple thought, right? Then why does God say this? Joshua 1 and verse 1. Joshua is the next page, okay? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, what? Moses, my servant, is dead. Why say that? They had been mourning him for 30 days. He was Moses' personal assistant. Most assuredly, Joshua knew. What was this, CNN? Was this a recap of the previous month? What was going on here? He is dead. Now let's go. That's what that means. He's dead. Let's go. Now therefore, arise, go over Jordan, you and all the people, to the land which I'm giving them, the children of Israel. Don't get paralyzed. Now, of course, he wouldn't have said to Joshua, one of the great leaders and one of the great soldiers, if you will, of Israel, don't be afraid. He would have never said that to him, right? Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. Every place you put your foot, no man shall be able to stand before you in all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you, and I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Why say that? Because the foundation of a human being is to not do that. Moses is dead. Get up. Go. Be strong. Be of good courage. I'm with you as I was with Moses. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Does this sound like something Jesus Christ said to his church? I'm building my church. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and go forward and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to the entire world. And I'll be with you the whole time. And you will inherit all things. And you will be like him. And you will see him as he is. In verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, and you shall observe to do it according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Did I forget to tell you? Be strong and of good courage. Why? Because it's not our foundation to do that. This is Joshua, and it's not his foundation. He's a human being. Be strong and of courage. Don't be afraid, nor be dismayed. Don't get discouraged. Things are going to get extraordinarily difficult for you really quick. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Practical life management. That's what that is. Well, Viktor Frankl authored a landmark book. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was 92 years old when he died. If you don't know who Viktor Frankl is, was, let's explain it to you. He survived not one, but three Nazi concentration camps. Three of them. One of them was Auschwitz. And in surviving, he's been able to give humanity something they have been unwilling to see. And in the church, we'll understand it better than most in the world. He figured out how you can survive in the most horrific circumstance. Just to tell you, in the records of the Wehrmacht and the Nazi Party, those who were female, infirmed, or children, well over 90% of them lived less than half an hour after they got off the rail car, because they were ushered immediately to a gas chamber. Those who lived longer than that, they were younger, or they had a specific talent that the soldiers had found out that they had, and they were able to live longer. And then there was a third way that someone could live, and that was to turn on their fellows, steal their food, turn in those who complained, and become basically a Nazi. But there's a fourth way that there were people who could survive. He survived the Holocaust, Richter did, even though he was in four Nazi death camps, Auschwitz from 1942 to 45. But his parents and other members of his family died in the concentration camps. Nobody in his family survived. During and partly because of his suffering in concentration camps, Frankl developed a revolutionary approach to therapy known as logotherapy, L-O-G-O. At the core of his theory is the belief that humanity's primary motivational force is the search for meaning. And the work of the logotherapist centers on helping the patient find personal meaning in life, however dismal the circumstances of their life may be. In Man's Search for Meaning, which has sold approximately 9 million copies worldwide, been translated into 23 languages, the Library of Congress called the book one of the 10 most influential books of the 20th century. Frankl says, "There is nothing in the world, I venture to say, that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there is meaning in one's life." According to logotherapy, meaning can be discovered by three ways. One, by creating a work or doing a deed. Two, by experiencing something or encountering someone. Creating a work, doing a deed, experiencing something or someone. Three, by the attitude we take toward unavoidable suffering. We must never forget, he says, that we may also find meaning in life even when confronted with a hopeless situation. Hopeless, this is his words, and I think we ought to listen. He insisted, a theory he gradually developed as a concentration camp survivor is that it is possible to find meaning even when in a hopeless situation. As such, he says, I also bear witness to the unexpected extent to which man is capable of defying and even braving even the worst conditions conceivable. Even in the degradation of the abject misery of the concentration camp, Frankl was able to exercise the most important freedom of all, the freedom to determine one's own attitude and spiritual well-being. No sadistic Nazi SS guard was able to take that away. They couldn't control the inner life of Frankl's mind. One of the ways he found the strength to fight to stay alive and not lose hope was to think of his wife. Frankl clearly saw that it was those who had nothing to live for who they died quickest in the concentration camp. So there's your fourth way of surviving. You have to have something to live for when what's around you is passing away. But this world is solid, and the world to come is nebulous. It's the opposite. This is temporary. The world to come is solid. Have you ever considered that when Christ says, and the Father says, that they will make new all things new, that it will be eternal? Look at the pyramids. Are they solid? Are we going to live on a cloud in light rays? Or will we be better than now? Viktor Frankl said, "We stumbled on in the darkness, even over big stones and through large puddles, along one road running through the camp. The accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with butts of their rifles. Anyone with very sore feet supporting himself on his neighbor's arm was hit. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. Hiding his hand behind his upturned collar, a man marching next to me whispered suddenly, 'If our wives could see us now, I do hope they're better off in their camps and don't know what's happening to us.'" He said that brought thoughts to his mind of his own wife. He said, a thought transfixed me. For the first time in my life, I saw the truth as it is, as it is set into song and into poetry, proclaimed as the final wisdom by so many thinkers. The truth that love is the ultimate and highest goal to which man can aspire. As if somehow love actually has power. Isn't that what Paul told Timothy? The Spirit of God, which is love, is of power and of a sound mind. That's not what the world teaches at all. And why? Because the world doesn't know about it. That's not the world's experience. Then I grasped the meaning, he said, of the greatest secret that human poetry and human thought and belief have to impart. The salvation of man is through love. And in love. Understand, this is while he's being beaten in a concentration camp, knowing he's going to die. I understood how man who has nothing left in this world may still know bliss, be it only for a brief moment, in the contemplation of his beloved, in a position of utter desolation, when a man cannot express himself in positive action, when his only achievement may consist in enduring his sufferings in the right way, an honorable way. In such a position, man can, through loving contemplation of the image he carries of his beloved, achieve fulfillment. Now, God says, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's an actual image. He wants us to understand. He's told us what the temple's going to look like. He's told us what the throne room's going to look like. He's told us what the river coming out from under the throne. He's told us. We are not innocent. We don't know what it's going to be like there. Oh, yes, we do. In front of me, a man stumbled, and those followed him fell on top of him. Guard rushed over, used his whip on them all, and my thoughts were interrupted for a few minutes. But soon, my mind found its way back from the prisoner's existence to another world, and I resumed talk with my loved one. I asked her questions. She answered. She questioned me in return. I answered. This is in his mind. My mind still clung to the image of my wife. We talked to God about what's coming. We'll be 8 days in a feast site talking about what's coming. Let's let that happen. Do not stay still. Get up and go forward. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. I mean, this helped me. I'm not telling you, you don't get it, and I do. That's not the point. This is amazing information. He said, I didn't even know if my wife was still alive, and I had no means of finding out. But that, at that moment, ceased to matter. There was no need to know. Nothing could touch my strength of love, his concern for her. His outgoing, absolutely overwhelming concern for her. He wasn't thinking about himself. What a funny idea. Had I known that my wife was dead, I think I still would have given myself, undisturbed by the knowledge, to the contemplation of that image, and that my mental conversation with her would have been just as vivid and just as satisfying. And then he quotes something we need to see, a biblical something. It's in the Song of Solomon, in the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. Let's go back to the Song of Solomon. You can find it. It's after Ecclesiastes, of course. Song of Solomon, 8th chapter. This is the funniest thing. I read this, I thought, that's in the Bible? So I had to go through a Bible search program to find where this is. It's in the Song of Solomon, in the 8th chapter, in verse 6. And it's various translations that it reads differently. But I'll read it to you first from New King James. And it's not a very good translation, but I'll show you how it can fool you. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6 says, in New King James, no, this is correct. This is a good translation. And King James doesn't translate it well. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as if somehow your emotions can't be taken anymore, as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. Its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. But love is as strong as death. Set me as a seal upon your heart. And that's how he ends this section of Man's Search for Meaning. What he found out was that if you can look forward, if you can look beyond yourself, if you can look to service to others and mean it, no matter how bad it gets, I guess he ought to know, no matter how bad it gets, and by the way, there will be those in God's church who will have to go through things like this in the end time. No matter how bad, it's possible to seek first, the kingdom of God. Now, if it hadn't been that somebody had already done this, we could say, well, that's easy for God to do. Jesus Christ did it. There are simple thoughts that come to our minds, things like, John, behold your mother. While he's dying on the tree, he's thinking about who's going to take care of mom. I tell you today, I'll just tell you right now, you're going to be with me in paradise, he said to one of the thieves. Well, it hurts. I'm dying. I'm bleeding to death, dying of dehydration, of asphyxiation, because he couldn't breathe well. And he's talking about other people. And when he considers that the Father isn't connected to him, he said, why'd you forsake me? The normal, natural human experience would be to say, in fear, in degradation, in defeat, God doesn't even want me anymore. I've done everything he wanted and he doesn't want me anymore. I am refuse now. He didn't. He said, I commend unto you my spirit. Even though the Father wasn't in contact with him in his mind, he couldn't sense it. I commend unto you my spirit. The night before he'd been asking, can I please come back and have the glory I had with you before the world was? Why would you ask that? He didn't know. He gave all that evening prayers for his apostles, soon to be apostles, for the church. He prayed for them and for those who they would teach. And here you sit. He didn't pray for himself other than, can I not do this? Can we find another way? Three times, no answer. Okay, your will be done. If somebody hadn't done this first, if somebody hadn't sought the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, we could say, well, God, that's easy for you to say to do this. What are the former things? It's the selfish stuff. It's the sin. It's what kills us and humanity. It's what's going to pass away. How do we know that? 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, I know what's in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, let's take a look. 1 Corinthians 13. What doesn't fail? What doesn't stop? What doesn't pass away? What isn't former thing? What will go on? 1 Corinthians 13, of course, in verse 8. We read this in marriage ceremonies too. Love never fails. Now, that word fails, I'll get into what the word actually is, but it means in Greek, means it never falls away. It never fails. It never becomes without effect. It doesn't become useless. In Greek, that's what it means. Love never becomes useless. It never becomes without effect. But whether there are prophecies, they'll fail. They could. Whether there are tongues, languages, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. Because knowledge is just information that can be changed over time or added to. So what doesn't fail? What isn't a former thing? What's eternal? God? Love? Oh, same thing. How do we know that? 1 John 4. The world doesn't know what love is. It hasn't a clue. It knows what attraction is. It knows what compassion is. It understands what when we say, we love you. But it isn't, the world hasn't a clue. That's why the church has to teach itself, as God leads us, to understand that love is what makes this work. It, what makes the universe. It's what creation is about. It's who God is. It's what we will become. Until we learn to be made of love, not rainbows and puppy dogs and, you know, pigtails. It's not that. It's the power that is of a sound mind, that isn't afraid, that doesn't stop under the circumstances. It just keeps going because life is at stake, whether it's ours or not. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let's love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So there's a lot of people that think they know God. They don't. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. So we understand what love is. It's a process. You have to be doing it. So if you understand what love is, you're learning what God is. And the way that happens is he's in us. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. We'll get to that in a second. We'll go into that, what that's about, and why that's important. But let's consider this. What continues forever is the ongoing, selfless outpouring of concern. It's active. We don't want harm. We don't want discouragement. We don't want ignorance. We don't want hate. We don't want sin. We don't want selfishness. We don't want it. We will fight to stop it. It's an ongoing outpouring of selfless concern for creation and the family of God. And God wants everybody to enter that as they learn to live his way. So when, here's the easiest way to put this. When things are really bad, when it hurts, when we're discouraged, when we're afraid, when we are down, when we are bewildered, and we trust that God is doing the best for us, it seems like we must be a little bit unbalanced. Why would God be treating us like this, allowing this to happen to us? And it's the best thing. Well, here's the flaw. Remember I said there's something wrong with us? Here's what's wrong with us. Seek you first the kingdom of God. In other words, the family and his righteousness. Why doesn't he say, seek you first your own well-being? It's because, as bad as it gets for us, the plan of God is in the best interest for everybody. So when we're suffering and caring for all humanity like Christ, that's the best for us all, not just you. Remember we've talked about this? It's really not all about you? And yeah, you know, it is all about you. All at the same time. Christ sacrificed himself completely for you, and then also for everyone else. And there wasn't anything in it for him when he did it. Let's turn to Hebrews 10 and see what we will forget, what will pass away, what will stop, what will not be remembered. The pet that died when we were 6 years old, the failed relationship, Is that what we'll forget? Hebrews 10 and verse 17. I'll go to verse 16. This is verse 16, Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. This is from Jeremiah 31. It's just a quote. This is the covenant I'll make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The first time this happened to me, I thought, I'm just getting old. But I wasn't. I was, you know, probably 25, 30 years old, and I thought, what? How could that be? Someone said to me, don't you remember? Don't you remember that guy did that thing to you? No. Oh, it was here. And go, let me tell you a story. Don't you remember that? Oh, yeah, I forgot that. And I let that go. And a few years later, something like that happened again. And I have now figured out, I don't remember what I forgot. I don't know. You have no idea what you've forgiven, do you? You don't know because you forgot it. It's a former thing. See, you're being forgiven because you're forgiving. And you don't remember you did it. Why do you think it says that in Matthew 25? You visited me when I was in prison. You clothed me when I was naked. You fed me when I was hungry. I never did that. You did it to the least of these, so you did it to me. I didn't do it. Sure you did. You just don't remember. You don't. Because it's a former thing. We take love, the concept of it, and the actual reaction of it with us into the kingdom. That's the point. And God, of which we will become members, will remember no more lawless deeds. Jeremiah 31. Go back there. Jeremiah 31. We were quoting it, but let's actually see what it says. Jeremiah 31. This is what Hebrews 10 is quoting. It's a little bit longer. Not much, but just a little bit. And boy, are we going to get sappy here in a minute. We're going to talk about love. It's going to just pour out over the top of the lectern. We're going to just get all sweet. Because the verses we're going to go through are just so sweet. And they are so religious. And what's going to happen is we'll begin to realize as we look at this stuff, the world has made fun of what keeps the universe functioning. What makes creation work. Made fun of it because, after all, we know what religion is about. It's all about love. Okay? The world hasn't a clue what it is. But let's look at this. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. No more, verse 34, no more, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You better quit acting like that. Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. And their sin will I remember no more. And that's not a trick. He says, I'm not going to remember it. That's the former thing. It's the hate, the disgust, the discouragement, the waste, the selfishness of human carnality. He won't remember it anymore. In this age of man, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're ambassadors of a world that's been started now. We are that world of which the elect will save mankind from the very destruction that God says we bring on ourselves. Well, that's some other people. Well, okay, who? All things are going to become new. 1 John 4, where we just were, 1 John 4, And now we're going to start to pour syrup over God's Word. And there will be loving thoughts pouring out. Except, when this was written, it wasn't like that. Agape, the word used here, means selfless behavior. Behavior that brings harm to self if necessary for the interest of others, saving others' lives instead of self. Christ-like action. Not selfish, which is what, I'm sorry, religion is based on. Behave, or God will get you. Behave, and He will reward you. That's selfish. We aren't in God's church to get. We are here to learn to give. 1 John 4, verse 9. 1 John 4, 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. What was? That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So in other words, there's no hope otherwise. We've studied how that works. Then verse 10, in this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a replacement for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How hard would that be? Pretty hard. Our experience is to not do that. Our experience is to sink our heels in and dig in and not move. And protect ourselves. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love God, one another, God abides in us. And His love has been perfected in us. If we love God, His love has been perfected in us. In other words, we can't say we love God because He has to be in us. There has to be some action involved. Verse 13. By this, we know that we abide in Him. Or we live because of Him. That's what that means in Greek. And He in us. Wow. He lives in us. He lives in us. Now, He would live without us, too. If we weren't here, He'd be alive anyway. But He wants to do this. He wants to make His home with us, He's told. He wants to tabernacle with us. Because He has given us of His Spirit. So part of Him is in you. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Well, that seems like that's all religions. No, it's not. Because if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you have to confess that human beings are meant to be Son of God too. And religion would kill you for saying that. They kill Christ for saying it. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So you're just a little bit God now, already. What that means is when judgment comes, we will have seen this world's selfish and destructive and unloving life, and there's no point in holding on to it. There's no point in remembering it. Forget it. It's the former things. And they will have passed away. And they're to pass away from us now. You know, you ought to think about this. It's a pretty simple thought. Why in the world did God tell us about that? The former things are going to pass away. Why tell us? You know, we're going to live through it. We'll see the former things pass away. And we will have experienced it. Why tell us now? It's because they have to pass away now. 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 In this life. To become like God, to become partly God, or have God life in us, we have to be living the way He does, and that is ending respect of the world. Extinguishing this hate. Extinguishing this selfishness. And this world, which is temporary, and then will be ended, will be the former thing. So, endure, no matter how bad it gets, and that's not easy for me to say. Endure because in this age, we know it's going to end, and God's way will be over everything. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the former thing will pass away.